Romans chapter 9. And again, for the sake of continuity, we might get a better sense of the context. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. We'll read from verse 1 to verse 18. But our focus this morning will be on verses 14 to 18. Again, this is God's word. Let us give our attention to it. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, as I mentioned this morning, we are taking up verses 14 to 18, but I do want to remind you of what we've already covered in the previous section. In the previous verses, the apostle set out to show his fellow countrymen, the Jews, how it was that the Lord had not failed in his promise to save his people. And the apostle did so by first of all telling us that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Meaning, being an ethnic Jew is no guarantee of being a true child of God, a child of the promise. He showed us that among the Israelites, there were and there are some who were true Jews indeed, physically and spiritually, and others who were and are Jews only physically or nationally. He went on to illustrate his point by way of a couple of examples. He showed us how the Lord had kept his promise by way of choosing and setting apart the child of promise from the one who wasn't. How the Lord chose to set his love and his grace upon Isaac and not upon Ishmael. He went on then to show how the Lord doesn't save people on the basis of anything other than his grace. We were told that even before Jacob and Esau were born, and before either one of them had done anything good or evil, that the Lord had determined to love Jacob and to hate Esau. And we're told that he did so in order that his purpose of election might stand. Now, given what the apostle taught about the doctrine of election in these prior verses, how it is that God chooses whom he will save and whom he will pass over and not save, the apostle deals with some questions here. He knows that there are some who might object to this doctrine, some who would wonder whether or not it's fair or just on God's part to choose to love and to save a person even before he had done anything good or bad. To choose a person before he had done anything good, to earn God's favor, or to hate a person even before they've had the chance to prove themselves to be evil. I mean, after all, they would say God owes it to each one, you see, as to how they're going to live before he should make such decisions as to whom he will love and whom he will hate. And that's the objection that Paul is dealing with here. And we see it in the form of this next question that he raises in verse 14. What shall we say then? In light of all this truth, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, is it right? Is it right for God to set his love upon some and not upon others without any consideration as to what they would or would not do on their end? Without any consideration as to whether a person would be good and obedient or evil and disobedient to the Lord. Is God unjust? Or to put it the way some would put it in our own day, is that fair? Is God being unjust or unfair in the way that he elects to save some and pass over others, leading them to their ruin? Well, his first answer to this question is short and sweet. Paul answers, certainly not. Certainly not. And while that most certainly is the right answer, and really, Paul could have just left it there because it should be obvious to all who claim to know God and his word that the Lord could never be unjust or unrighteous. He could have just left it there. Certainly not. That's the answer. But he doesn't just leave it there. He will once again appeal to the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament in order to further illustrate God's prerogative to save whomever he wills and to harden whomever he so wills. Now, when it comes to the doctrine of election, there are many who wrestle or even take issue with the fact that this doctrine leaves the matter of who will or will not be saved with God and with him alone. They take issue with that. And one of the reasons people take issue with the idea of God being the alone one who determines who is and who isn't saved is that it removes all of us out of the equation. D. James Kennedy put it like this. He said, the reason people are opposed to this doctrine is because they will have God to be anything but God. He can be a cosmic psychiatrist, a helpful shepherd, a leader, a teacher, anything at all, only not God. And for a very simple reason, they want to be God themselves. You see, when it comes to all things in this life, people certainly tend to be man-centered, right? People tend to believe that each of us is the captain of our own souls and the captain of our own eternal destinations. People like to imagine that it's their decision to accept the offer of salvation that stands as the ultimate cause behind why they are saved or not saved. They like to imagine the matter of their salvation comes down to a democratic scheme where the devil casts one vote against them, God casts one vote for them, and they are the ones who get to cast the tie-breaking vote. It's all up to them, you see. People like to put themselves on equal footing with God. You see in that? They put themselves on equal footing with God such that our vote or our will is just as powerful and important as God's. They tend to look at the Lord as though he's our equal or that he's even subservient to our wills, which reign supreme. And if you think that's putting it too strongly, just look at some of the bumper stickers that are still out there on cars today. Bumper stickers that say things like God or Jesus is my co-pilot. Your co-pilot? That's the mentality of many. God is second in charge, second in command in their eyes. And so when it comes to the matter of salvation, people tend to think that God must choose to save people based on something in them, based on something worthy in them, that we must be able to do something that would cause the Lord to be attracted to us and to grant us his favor. One theologian recounts a song that was sung in the movie The Sound of Music, and this song really hits the nail on the head as far as illustrating the way that many people tend to think today. In the movie, I'm sure many of you have seen it, Julie Andrews plays the part of Maria, who, when she realizes that the captain is in love with her, she bursts into song singing this: "Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good." That's the way a lot of people think about why it is God should look upon them with favor, because certainly there's something good about me that should attract God to want me. People tend to think that if anything good happens to them, it comes to them because they deserve it. That they must have done something good to deserve it. And so when it comes to salvation, the greatest thing that we could ever experience, people tend to also think that salvation must come as a result of the Lord seeing something good or meritorious on our part to deserve such a great blessing. But my friends, this is directly contrary to all that the Scriptures have to teach us on this subject. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, says, he makes mention of our salvation. He says, "Who has saved us? God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." And then listen to this: "Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." He roots our salvation back before even creation, and he roots it in the purpose and grace of God, and there alone. And so getting back to showing how God is not unjust or unrighteous for not taking any such things into account and choosing a people to save, The apostle will now drive home the fact that salvation most certainly is all of God and of him alone from beginning to end. And because salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end, his salvation is all of grace. It is all of mercy. That's to say, salvation isn't something any one of us deserves. Not a single one of us deserves it. Not one. You see, if salvation were something that was deserved, then the Scriptures could never say that we are saved by grace. Because the definition of grace is precisely the opposite of that. It's getting what you don't deserve. And it wouldn't be a mercy of God either, because mercy isn't needed when something is deserved. Those grace and mercy do not make sense if you're going to talk about salvation being deserved. In Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy," amen, "because he is rich in mercy, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved." You'll say it again in verses 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved. It's rooted in his mercy. Rooted in God's grace. Not something any of us deserves. So going back to the Old Testament scriptures once again, the apostle takes us to two accounts, both of which his fellow countrymen, the Jews, would have been very familiar with. The first has to do with Moses, and we read from that account in chapter 33 of Exodus. And the second has to do with Pharaoh. Both accounts come from the book of Exodus. Let's look again at verses 15 and 16 of our passage. "For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. And so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy.'" Now, it's very interesting to note the way in which Paul goes about showing or proving God is not unjust. The way he proves God is just, because that's the flip side, he used to prove, if you're going to say God is not unjust, you have to show he's just, right? That's the opposite. That's what he's going to do here. And the way he proves that God is just is by showing that he's merciful. That's what Paul does here. Isn't that interesting? He's going to show us how it is God is just, and he's going to do that by showing us how he is merciful. That's what he wants to talk about. Now, at first glance, it seems like a really strange approach by the apostle, but it's not, as we will see in just a moment. Really, Paul's approach reveals the fact that the question being asked, is God unjust, that question is the wrong question. It's the wrong question. In his commentary on this passage, good commentary, by the way, by John Stott, he said that Paul's approach, quote, "indicates that the question itself is misconceived, because the basis on which God deals savingly with sinners is not justice, but mercy. For salvation does not depend on man's desire or effort, that is, on anything we want or strive for, but on God's mercy," as verse 16 says. So Paul deals with the real question that should be dealt with. The justice of God. The mercy of God in light of his justice. And he does so by taking us back to Exodus 33. And again, we just read it. That's the account where Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory. And the Lord answered him, right? And listen to the way God answers his request. Verse 19 of Exodus 33. God says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Now, what's interesting about this account is that the Lord promised Moses that he would make all his goodness pass before him, and that the Lord during that time would proclaim his name. But you'll notice how the Lord chose to reveal himself to Moses in this context. One of the chief things the Lord wanted to impress upon Moses as he revealed his glory and goodness to him was this basic attribute of God that we're considering this morning. That God is gracious to whom he wills, and he has compassion on whom he wills. That's what God wanted to reveal to Moses in this wonderful account. You see, this exemplifies the glory of God. The fact that God is the creator. You see, God wanted to impress upon Moses this basic truth. That God is the creator. And that as the creator, he's free to do whatsoever he wills in and with his creation. He is merciful to whom he pleases, and he has compassion on whom he pleases. This is his basic right as a creator of all things. He is the one who chooses whom he will show his mercy and compassion to. And it's not us who decides whether he's going to do this. It's up to him alone. We don't decide this. He decides that. It's his sovereign right to exercise his divine prerogatives however he sees fit. And he doesn't have to answer to anybody for what he chooses to do. You know, when a really rich person decides to help a person out financially, isn't it interesting how people typically don't cry foul about that? People don't sit back and say that rich person was unjust or unfair for helping one person out and not helping everybody out. Or even more people out. And why? Why don't they accuse philanthropic people in this way? Why? Well, it's because it's their money. It belongs to them. They can do whatever they want with that money. If they so choose to help one person out and not another, that's their prerogative. It's their money. And the same is true with God. The fact is, the Lord has always exercised his prerogative to grant his grace to some and not to others. Think about Jesus and his ministry during his earthly ministry. As we look at the Gospels, do we see Jesus healing each and every person who is in need of healing? No. For example, when he went down to the pool in Jerusalem, you may recall that pool. It's the place where all the sick and the lame and the paralyzed would go to because they believed that the waters in that pool had healing qualities. Some believed even that perhaps angels stirred up the water. When the waters were stirred up, the first person to get into the pool would be healed. So this is a location where many sick, lame, and paralyzed people used to go. Well, Jesus visited that pool one day. And when he did, he didn't just simply begin healing everyone that he met. No, rather, he made his way through the crowds in order to get to one particular person, a paralyzed man. He healed that man. He healed that man, but he didn't heal any others there that day at the pool, at least none that we're aware of. Was Jesus unjust to show mercy to this one man and not to all the rest who were there? Of course not. Certainly not. God, as we have seen, also appeared to Moses, and he spoke with Moses face to face. He didn't do that with Pharaoh. Was God unjust to show grace to Moses but not to Pharaoh? God was gracious to Isaac rather than Ishmael. Gracious to Jacob rather than Esau. Gracious to David rather than Saul. Gracious to Peter and not to Judas. Gracious to Paul and not to others. Gracious to you and not to others who have already left this world. Do any of these examples make God unjust? Of course not. It is his glory to dispense his grace and mercy as he sees fit. Again, he doesn't have to answer to anybody. He is God. You see, people tend to think that if God were to deal justly with people, it would require that he gives everybody a chance to be saved. But the problem with this idea is that people don't have a proper understanding of justice, right? Because if they did, they would not be seeking justice from God. They wouldn't be demanding justice from God. Nobody wants God to deal justly with them. I sure hope you don't. And why is that? Well, it's because we're all sinners. Every single one of us, we're all sinners. And the only justice sinners deserve is eternal punishment for their sins. Indeed, just as a convicted criminal should plead for mercy rather than justice, so ought every one of us plead with the judge of all the earth for mercy, not justice. We're all, every one of us, are convicted criminals in the sight of God. Every one of us stands guilty before God for breaking his holy law. And so given this reality, what should we want from God, right? Justice or mercy? And what if God decided he was going to show mercy to some of us, but not to all of us? Would that make God unjust or unfair? Of course not. Again, it's because all of us stand guilty before God. But God has been pleased to show many of us his mercy by forgiving us our sins, by not holding our sins against us. So what will happen then to those who don't receive his mercy? What will happen to them? Well, they will get what they deserve as guilty sinners. They will get justice, the punishment for their sins. And so then some of us receive God's mercy, others receive his justice. But listen, nobody ever receives injustice. Nobody ever receives injustice. Nobody then can accuse God of being unjust. He shows mercy to some, justice to others, but injustice to nobody. You know, for man to even begin to accuse God of being unjust is for him to pretend that he has the right and the power to judge God. It's for a man to forget that God is the judge, and that rather than God having to answer to unfounded and sinful accusations of being unjust, it is the other way around, man who has to answer to God. God isn't on trial. People act like he is, but God isn't on trial, and he never will be. We're the ones who are on trial, and we're the ones who have to answer to God. To think otherwise is to be utterly confused. And yet that's precisely the way many people tend to think about God today. They think he needs to answer to them. But before we move on, we do well to note what verse 16 says. After telling us that it is solely God's prerogative to show mercy and compassion on whomever he wills, the apostle slams the door shut here in a most powerful way. In such a way that really it should bring an end to all debate about this doctrine. Verse 16, so then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God shows mercy, in other words, to whomever he wants and is not dependent upon anything in us. He and he alone determines this. Paul could not make the point any more clear to show that God gives mercy according to his grace. meaning it's undeserved and cannot be had by anything that we might try to do in order to get it in our own strength. The will can't grab hold of it. The body can't grab hold of it. Nothing you do can lay hold of it yourself and in your own strength. It must be of God. God must give it if it's to be had. It's not of him who wills or runs who will find mercy from God. It could never be. It could never be. And you know why? Well, Paul told us why earlier in chapter 3. He says in chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. But there is none who understands. Will? There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Speaking of being born again, I mentioned this last Lord's Day, but let me mention it again in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 13, speaking of our new birth and where that new birth is rooted. Who were born, speaking of those who were born again, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And Jesus said it very clearly in John 6, 44, when he said that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You see, folks, this is the divine prerogative. I trust that point is clear by now. And I want to emphasize, and we'll touch on this again in just a moment, that the only place where both justice and mercy meet together in a powerful and wondrous way is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who received the just penalty for our sins by suffering on the cross. And yet it was by that very same act that we received the mercy of God. As I said, more on that in just a moment. Let's look at verses 17 and 18 now. The next example Paul brings before us is the example of Pharaoh. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. So again, staying in Exodus, Paul brings forth yet another passage to drive home his point about God's divine prerogative to do whatsoever he wills. But this time he takes us to the example of Pharaoh. You'll recall that when we looked at the previous passage, there was a positive and a negative aspect to God's elective purposes with Jacob and Esau. We saw how it was and how we were told positively that the Lord loved Jacob. We were told that. The Lord loved Jacob. But there was a flip side to that as well, right? We also read that the Lord hated Esau. These are two sides of the same coin as it concerns God's elective purposes. There are the elect whom God loves, and the non-elect, or the reprobate, whom he hates. Well, in a similar way, we have two sides of a coin as it concerns God's sovereign prerogatives to do whatsoever he wills and showing mercy and compassion on the one hand, or in not showing mercy, but rather hardening the hearts of others on the other hand. And so we see what we might call the negative side here before us as it concerns Pharaoh. And you'll notice how Paul introduces this next section by telling us, for the scripture says to Pharaoh. Isn't it interesting how he puts it? The scripture says to Pharaoh. Isn't this Paul's way of telling us that the scriptures are the very word of God himself? Whatever the scriptures say, God says, because the scriptures are his word. And by the way, Paul knew, he knew to appeal to God's word in all of these questions that he set out to answer. Again and again and again, what is he doing? He's taking us back to the scriptures. Again and again. Following, in fact, the example of our Savior, right? In the same way that our Savior did, he answers challenges by appealing to the word of God. And he does so because there's no higher authority for us to appeal to. The word of God, my friends, is authoritative. It's powerful. It's living and active. And so we do well to appeal to the scriptures whenever we are faced with challenges about doctrine. What do the scriptures say? That's what we should desire to know. Scripture is the ultimate and final rule of authority in all matters of faith and life. Whatever the scriptures say, God says. God speaks to us then by his holy word. And so, as I mentioned before, if you want to hear God speak, what do? Read your Bible. And if you want to hear God speak audibly to you, read your Bible out loud. It is his word. God speaks to us by his written word. And that alone, right? If you want to know what he says to say, go to his revelation. So Paul says, or he writes, Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now, before we get to the matter of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, we do well to first of all appreciate the purpose for which the Lord brought Pharaoh into this world and granted him his high position in Egypt. You'll notice it wasn't by chance, it wasn't by accident that this Pharaoh became the ruler of Egypt. We are told that God is the one, explicitly we are told God is the one who raised him up. God did it. And by the way, this is true of all who are in positions of authority and leadership. God is the one who places them there. All right? The Lord is the one who raises men up and seats them in these positions of power and authority. You might recall where this is taught to us very clearly by Jesus when he's speaking to Pilate. Right? He's standing before Pilate, and what does he say to him? He says to Pilate, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." God is the one who had given that position and that power to Pilate. And also in the book of Daniel, we read the following in light of a dream that the Lord had given to King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. This is what we read there in chapter 4, 17. This decision, we are told, is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones. Here's the purpose. In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. You notice that the Lord had given him a dream in order that the living may know, it was the purpose of it, that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Well, the Lord had a similar purpose, of course, in raising Pharaoh up in Egypt. And we see this in how the Lord tells us expressly that what his purpose was in doing so. He says this, here's his purpose. For this purpose, God says, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. You see, the Lord's great purpose in all of his acts and works of creation and providence is to glorify his name. That's his chief purpose. God's glory is the chief end of all men and all of creation. And so God brought Pharaoh into this world and he placed him as the great ruler over all Egypt so that he would show all the world that he, that God is greater in power than the most powerful man on earth. And in doing so, he would also have this truth to be known, the truth of his glory and the truth of his power to be known all throughout the earth, that his name would be declared in all the earth, even as it is to this day. Indeed, what the Lord did in creating Pharaoh and making him ruler over Egypt, and what he did also in hardening Pharaoh's heart, all of this together was done ultimately to glorify himself in and all throughout the earth. In fact, there is a refrain that we find throughout the account of Pharaoh and the plagues in Exodus. And the refrain is this, and it ties directly into what we're talking about this morning. The refrain is this, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. That you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God, over and over and over again. That's why God is dealing with Pharaoh in the way that he is. This is why he's sending the plagues. This is why he's delivering his people. All for his glory, that all would know that the Lord is the one and that there is no one like him. And while it's difficult for some to believe that God would bring somebody into this world and harden their hearts against him in order to show his power, we need to be careful to not object to this, because that's exactly what we are told. That's what we're taught. The Lord has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. Now, we do, though, need to understand something at this point. And that is, all men, every one of us, men, women, and children, all of us, are born into this world with hard hearts toward God. All of us. All men, women, and children are born with a sinful nature, a nature in rebellion to God and hardened toward God. So when we read about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, we're not to think that the Lord placed a new work, a fresh work of evil in his heart. Because that's not what happened. The Lord is not the author of sin, and he doesn't harden men's hearts just so that he can punish them for their hard hearts that he's given to them. He doesn't put fresh wickedness in the hearts of men. No, hard hearts are the result of our own sins. And when God hardens a heart, we need to understand that he's hardening a heart that's already hard against him. And that what is really going on there is a punishment for the hardened heart. It's punitive. When he hardens the heart of somebody, it's a matter of his temporal judgment against those who have hard hearts toward him. See, Pharaoh was already hardened in his heart toward God. He was born that way. He was already wicked because he was a sinner. And the same is true of all of us. Each and every one of us comes into this world with a sinful nature. Indeed, Pharaoh was no greater a sinner than you or I am. He wasn't anything more wicked about him than us. And his heart wasn't really any more harder against God than the hearts of many today who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached and never turn to the Lord. Those people whose hearts are hardened against the Lord even now, and their hearts get harder and harder the more they hear the gospel and continue to reject his invitation for mercy. And isn't it interesting how most people, when it comes down to it, most people are probably pretty okay with the fact that Pharaoh was judged by God and that ultimately he was destroyed by God. Most people, as they read the account of Pharaoh, wouldn't say that or wouldn't come to the conclusion that God was unjust for doing what he did against Pharaoh. Yet when it comes to thinking the Lord does the same thing to other less known people for the hardness of their hearts, it is then that they take issue. Why is that? Well, I would suggest to you that it's because most people have a low view of how wicked and how heinous sin really is. Most people fail to understand that their sin is the thing that has put them in opposition to God. Their sin is what has made them to be rebels against God. You see, it's because people aren't aware or fully aware of their sinful condition that they think they can take issue with God for something like not giving everybody the same opportunity to be saved. But again, people think this way because they fail to understand that none of us deserves anything from God except his judgment. People also fail to understand the nature of grace and the nature of mercy. You see, when God hardens people, he's not being unjust. Rather, he's actually exercising his justice against their sin. It's his right to do that. Their sin is deserving of punishment, temporal and eternal. And so when God shows compassion to others, again, he's not being unjust, he's being merciful. And at the end of the day, it's his prerogative to do whatsoever he pleases. But when it comes to Pharaoh, Paul wants to make something crystal clear to us. And that is that even the negative or the punitive act of God in hardening Pharaoh's heart was done by the Lord in order to serve a positive purpose, which Paul will go on to elaborate further in this chapter. The Lord did what he did in order to serve his glorious purpose, which we have seen was for the demonstration of his power and the proclamation of his name all throughout the earth. And so with Pharaoh, we see how God governed all things, even hardening Pharaoh's heart in order to serve this glorious purpose. And we see that in the way that God displays his justice and his mercy in the Exodus account. You see, at the end of the day, Pharaoh got justice in order that Israel would receive mercy. The same acts that were the just punishment of sin against Pharaoh were used of the Lord to show mercy to his people. And the same is true in the greatest way when we consider the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the single sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin, we see the Lord's justice on full display for all the earth to see. Because God is just, because he is just, he had to pour out his wrath on his only begotten Son. Because why? Jesus took upon himself our sins. He is and was the sin bearer of his elect. And as such, he suffered the full brunt of God's wrath, the justice of God against sin. But that very same act of justice by the Lord also proved to be the greatest act and display of mercy that ever will be. By going to the cross and paying the penalty for our sins, the Lord has shown us his mercy. He has made the way open, you see, for sinners to be saved. And praise God, that the condition of having a hard heart doesn't have to be permanent. It's certainly true that God does restrain His grace from some, which results in the further hardening of their hearts. But the good news is that such hardening of hearts isn't always permanent. Paul will go on to show that the Lord had, in fact, judged His people, Israel, for their disobedience. And what did He do to them? He hardened their hearts. Right? As a result of their disobedience. But as Paul will go on to tell us, it's only for a time. He will show that the time is coming when the Lord will give them new hearts and shower them with His grace in a most marvelous way before the end of the world, before Jesus comes again. And so the same is also true today as it concerns the hardness of hearts. You might have a hard heart towards the Lord even this morning. You might be sitting in these pews and you might be hard in your heart towards Him. And it may be that the more you've heard of God's sovereignty and of God's ability to govern all things as He does and to save whomever He wants according to His will, that this truth perhaps has rubbed you the wrong way and maybe even hardened your heart against Him even more. That may be the case. In fact, this doctrine may have you persuaded in your heart that God is unjust and that He is unfair. Perhaps you've not been persuaded by what the apostle has placed before us. But if that's the case, if that's where you are this morning, won't you consider, I would plead with you, won't you consider how gracious and how merciful the Lord has been to you even this morning? Won't you recognize that the same sovereign God who governs all things has been pleased to bring you into this world, first of all, and to even further than that, to bring you here to this place, that you would hear Him speak to you the words of eternal life? Won't you see how gracious and merciful God has been to you in granting you this very special privilege, this privilege that He doesn't grant to everybody? Won't you see how He is extending an offer of salvation to you even right now, despite the fact that you've been hard in your heart toward Him this whole time? Won't you then recognize how kind and how gracious He is, even to you? Won't you be moved by His kindness toward repentance this day? Won't you come to Him? Believe on Him through Jesus Christ, that you might experience His mercy and His great compassion and be saved this day. Folks, rather than allow this doctrine to lead us to question God's justice or His fairness, why not see how this doctrine should lead us to be thankful? Thankful to God for showing His mercy and revealing how He is compassionate toward sinners in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, Spurgeon once said, he says, "What amazes me is not that God does not choose everybody, but rather that He chose me." Me. Won't you likewise be amazed this morning? You see, while it is true that God hardens whom He wills and He shows mercy and compassion to whom He wills, it's also true that He is pleased to grant mercy to all who will cry out to Him for mercy. He is pleased to show His mercy. He is glorified, in fact, in showing His mercy to sinners. And so in light of that, I leave you with this final quote from Hebrews 3:15. Today, if you will hear His voice, Do not harden your hearts. Let's respond in praise now by taking up our psalters.